As Shalyn was reading through those all those things that we are in Christ, I just wanted to like stand up and woo-hoo and clap. It was just so exciting. It was so beautiful to hear it all together. And some of the things repeated that are so important for us to know and understand who we are in Christ. And if we truly believe what we just saw in the lyrics of that song, that we are wonderfully made and He is mindful of us, and He considers us His child and His daughter. Why would we wrestle with the fact that He created us to be a helpmate? Why would we wrestle with that? Why can't we just rest in, we are wonderfully made. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. He is mindful of us. He was mindful when He took the rib out of Adam and He created beautiful women. We are made in His image. We are equal in His eyes, and He made us so unique and so different so that we can come alongside and compliment man because they needed to be complimented. We are so beautiful, ladies, and I want you all to know and understand that. As we get into the message today, we are going to look at the hindrances of what keeps us from seeing who we are in Christ, how God made us, the hindrances that keep us from looking at who we are biblically. The noises, just noises that want to drown out the truth of God's word and allow us to believe a lie. So let's once again pray. Father, I just want to ask just for a blessing upon this morning, that You would truly open up our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our heart to understand the wonderful things in Your word. And Lord, I ask that You would give us an understanding of the lies of our culture. But Lord, I also want to ask that we can let go of the hurts of our past so that we can clearly see who we are in You and Your plan for us, and that it is wonderful, it is not oppressive. I thank You so much for these ladies, these beautiful ladies who are Your daughters. And we get to call You Father. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned last week, as I'm sure you all know, you had no homework this week. We are doing a special teaching. We had never really done anything like this before at our women's Bible study to teach so specifically topically. There was not going to be a lot of Bible, but all of the things that we are going to go over today are so that when we get into those three verses in Titus, we will refer back to these things to explain why what it says in the Bible is so contrary to the world, and possibly why we got to the thinking that we have because of the history in our culture, and therefore why we think the way we do and we don't think biblically. So keep that in mind as we don't spend a lot of time in God's word, but it is so that we can better understand why we struggle in God's word. Amen? So last week I said that we were going to discuss feminism, egalitarianism, and some of the social ideologies of today, specifically the doctrine of self-love. As I got into the thick of all of this, we won't have time to cover the doctrine of self-love, but we will cover it as we get into the verses of Titus. So if you were anticipating that, just hold tight. But feminism, its histories, its lies, and what it leads to, the thinking that it leads to, and egalitarianism, we talked about this last week, which is the Christian view that men and women are absolutely equal, there's no distinction. Both of these ideologies can hinder our ability to see biblical truth, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God with a unique and beautiful design. We have our own role in marriages. We have our own role in churches. We are equal, yet distinct from man, and it is a good thing. It is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. Now, feminism, by definition, by just an internet search, the definition of feminism, I have my own opinions on it, but the definition is the advocacy of women's rights on the basis of the equality of the sexes. Now, feminism has been divided into waves. Over this century, there have been four waves of feminism. The first wave of feminism, and this was astounding to me, but it began as early as 1792. a woman named Mary Wollstonecraft. She's often cited as the pioneer of women's rights. She was an English writer. She lived a very unconventional life. She was very promiscuous. She was adulterous. She was often suicidal. She wrote a vindication of the rights of women. She argued that women are not naturally inferior, but they are limited and had been made limited due to their lack of education. So she advocated for social reform for women. Interesting about Mary Wollstonecraft, she gave birth, she died giving birth to a little girl named Mary, who grew up to be Mary Shelley, who was the author of Frankenstein. Mary Shelley followed in her mother's ways. If you look closely at some of the things in the book of Frankenstein, there was a big feminist message through there. But Mary Shelley continued with her mother's pursuit of social reform for women. This ideology, it made its way across the Atlantic to the United States. It took a little bit of time, around the 1800s. At this time, the main concerns for women were different than they were for the women in Europe, but they were the right of women to own property, enter into contracts, and vote. In addition to these concerns, women were campaigning for the temperance movement. This is the nationwide ban on alcohol. And they were also campaigning for the abolitionist movement to end slavery. Now, all of these things are good. The right for women to vote and to own property and enter into contracts and the ban on alcohol and to end slavery, these were good causes. And a lot of these things, they needed reform. And women without husbands, they needed rights. However, as women fought for causes, they found they didn't have a voice in the male arena. That the areas they were going into were predominantly men, and they didn't have a voice, and they didn't even have a way to get in. And therefore, this is what led for them becoming activists for women's rights. Now, the first wave in the United States was led by two women. One was Elizabeth Cady Stanton. She was a married woman with children. She was kind of the brains behind the operation. She did most of her work from home. The other was Susan B. Anthony. She was a single woman. She kind of looks like a single version of George Washington. Doesn't she? And she was the one who went out and campaigned for these causes. She worked with Elizabeth Cady Stanton, but she was the face behind these movements. Together, they formed the American Equal Rights Association. And this association was to secure equal rights to all American citizens, especially the right of suffrage, and that's the fancy word for the woman's right to vote, irrespective of race, color, or gender. It seems contrary that in Europe, the feminist movement was focused on self-love, free sex, and the American movement was on what were moral issues, the temperance movement, basic women's rights, the right for them to vote, the right to end slavery. But they had one thing in common. Children were a problem. You see, children at that time, to these women, were considered speed bumps as they limited women the freedom to go out and do the work to promote their causes. Therefore, way back in the 1800s, the mindset became, in order to adhere to feminist ideals, you must be at war with your own body. So, we saw in the early 1900s, Margaret Sanger came on the scene. She was the founder of Planned Parenthood. She was a birth control advocate, but she had an underlying agenda to reduce the number of unfit humans, the disabled, and many minorities through the practice of birth control and later abortion. Margaret Sanger said in 1957 that the biggest sin is bringing children into the world. The first wave of feminists, they achieved significant victories. If you look back in history, you will see that in 1865, and they didn't do this alone, men were part of this as well, but in 1865, the 13th Amendment abolished slavery. Praise God. And in 1920, the 19th Amendment granted women the right to vote. However, in his book, The 1916 Project, maybe you came here on that evening where we showed the film, The 1916 Project, Seth Gruber, the author, describes what would follow the first wave of feminism into the second wave of feminism. He called it the culture of death. The first wave paved the way for legalized abortion. Now, it's very interesting that before the second wave of feminism made its debut in the United States in the 1960s, the feminist movement experienced a long pause, almost 40 years. Why? World War I, the Great Depression, World War II. It's interesting that there was not a fight for women's rights for almost 40 years. Why not? Because there were more important things to worry about. Everyone, everywhere, faced adversity of some kind. So husbands were at war, and food was being rationed in the United States. Everyone, everywhere, had adversity of some kind. Therefore, no one was idle or restless. There was no time to worry about whether or not the world was fair and equal. During this pause, however, a French feminist author, Simone de Beauvoir, published a book titled The Second Sex in 1949. In it, she outlined how women have historically been treated as second to men. The book became a phenomenon and eventually made its way to the United States in 1953. But in it, she asked the question, in 1949, what is a woman? That was not a question. 2020. 1949, she asked the question, what is a woman? And she determined that one is not born, but becomes a woman. After the Second World War, the soldiers all came home. Suburban neighborhoods popped up. Babies were popped out at record numbers. Leisure time was big. And women stayed home. This was what was called the American dream. But during that time, modern conveniences also emerged. The vacuum cleaner, the washer and the dryer and the toaster. Everything was fine and dandy. There wasn't any adversity. There was nothing left to fight for. And sadly, this resulted in boredom for the new modern woman. In 1965, a woman named Betty Friedan wrote a book called The Feminine Mystique, where she is quoted at the beginning of the book, the problem lay buried, unspoken, for many years in the minds of American women. It was a strange stirring, a sense of dissatisfaction, a yearning that women suffered in the middle of the 20th century in the United States. Each suburban wife struggled with it alone. As she made the beds, shopped for groceries, matched slipcover material, ate peanut butter sandwiches with her children, chauffeured Cub Scouts and brownies, lay beside her husband at night. She was afraid to ask of herself the silent question, is this all? I've been making my way through this book. It is beautifully written. It's beautifully written. It could have been quite convincing. It's quite deceptive. Both de Beauvoir and Betty Friedan held to the tenet that a woman's identity can be found only in a lucrative career in the public domain. Women will not mature as human beings if they remain as wives and mothers in the private sector. Even volunteer work is not enough. Professionalism is the path to human maturity. If you do not have an outside job, you are a sub-person. And I want to make this very clear, and I will make it very clear when we get into Titus. I am no way making a case that all women need to stay home and be wives and mothers. I am in no way saying that to have a job outside the home is an evil or not part of God's plan. But to say that if you do not have an outside job, you are a subperson, and that professionalism is the path to maturity is a lie. The ideology of that day was that female subordination to male authority equals female inferiority. Another one of the tenets of that day was our bodies belong to us. Therefore, we have the right to do what we want with them, and there should be no consequences. Fedon's book was wildly popular. It sold over 3 million copies in just 3 years. And this led to the widespread acceptance of the women's liberation movement, which exploded around the nation, advocating for gender equality. Consequently, this resulted again for the need to address the problem of the children, because children get in the way of women who want to be free and have careers and be like men. In the 1970s, Gloria Steinem emerged as a nationally recognized second-wave feminist fighting for equal pay. She fought against sexism in the workplace, and she fought for legalized abortion. There's no need for male leadership. It's oppressive. It's dated. Free love, free sex. These were the accepted mantras of the second wave. But they're basically saying women need to be just like men. The second wave was marked by the birth control pill, the sexual revolution, the civil rights movement, Roe versus Wade in 1973, which legalized abortions, and no-fault divorce. To date, over 63 million babies have been aborted. This led into the third wave of feminism. It probably began around 1990. This is around the time I got married and started having children. There was a shift as the second wave only represented white middle-class women. And a third wave was set out to adjust these errors, responding to the multiple ways that women are oppressed through sexuality and race. At this time, there was a strong push for women to take a more active role in political leadership. And in 1992, 27 women were voted into Congress, the most ever. It was an interesting time, though, the third wave. Women seemed angry, and yet all of their battles have been won at this point. The right to vote, abortion, the right to their bodies, equality, women more present in all arenas, men considering themselves to be feminist. They'd experienced victory on all fronts. But something interesting happened in the third wave. It saw the emergence of new feminist currents and theories, such as intersectionality, what is known as sex positivity. This is the idea that sexual freedom is essential to women's freedom, that a woman cannot be free unless she is sexually free. Another one of the new feminist currents was, raise your hand if you've heard of this before, vegetarian ecofeminists. Vegetarian ecofeminism. Yeah, me either. Sounds really weird. It's the idea that all types of oppression must be eradicated, even human oppression to non-humans. It's the rights to animals. And yet it was named vegetarian ecofeminism. It came under the head of feminism. Another one of the new feminist currents of the third wave was transfeminism. And this related to the broader field of queer theory, and it focuses on trans misogyny and patriarchy on the trans women. And I know most of you know this, but a trans woman is a biological male. And finally, one of the new feminist currents is postmodern feminism. Postmodern feminism opposes a universal female subject. The universal understanding of what a woman is, basically, is what they are saying. It questions traditional ideas about gender, identity, and power, while emphasizing the socially constructed and fluid nature of these concepts. Now, help me here. Right now, I just want to stay in the historical part, but I have to pause. I mean, from power to the woman, to eliminating a universal female subject. How did it get that extreme? This is what postmodern feminism is. It's eliminating a universal ideal for what a woman is, for who a woman is. It's part of the third wave and some of the fourth wave. Now, some would argue that we are still in the third wave, that there are only three waves of feminism. But many would say now is the fourth wave, that there was some transitioning in between the third and the fourth. This wave, the fourth wave, is also overly concerned with what they call reproductive rights. Basically, the right to have an abortion. But it is also a result of the hashtag MeToo movement. And this was a campaign that was created in 2007. It was created to promote the idea of empowerment through empathy to those who had been victims of sexual abuse or harassment. But in 2017, 10 years later, this campaign, the hashtag MeToo movement, it blew up with the help of social media. But it happened when Harvey Weinstein, a Hollywood producer, was exposed for using and abusing his power to sexually harass and exploit women for over 30 years. 90 women came forward to say that he had exploited them sexually to give them roles in films. In January of 2017, the Women's March on Washington attracted an estimated 1.5 million protesters after the inauguration of President Donald Trump. This march became the largest single-day protest in U.S. history. I don't know what they're marching for. They've had all the victories. They're angry at the new president-elect because they think he is an anti-female and hates women. The largest single-day protest in U.S. history. A protest, a march for half of the population. But women are angry. During the third wave in 2018, conservative Supreme Court Justice nominee Brett Kavanaugh was accused of sexually assaulting Christine Ford 30 years prior. While he was ultimately appointed to the Supreme Court, in response to this, Hillary Clinton stated that we must believe all women. Not listen to all women, but believe all women. I think it's pretty safe to say that not all women are truth tellers. And here we are today. And you may be thinking that many of the facets of feminism are reasonable. I mean, shouldn't women have the right to be educated? Yes. Shouldn't women have the right to vote and own property? Absolutely. Shouldn't a woman be paid the same wage as a man for the same work? Yes. And shouldn't a woman be free from worry of sexual harassment and abuse? Of course. But as women fought for these things, it led to more. An underlying theme throughout all of the waves was the inconvenience of children, which I believe is directly responsible for the 63 million deaths. Let's look back at the historical changes many, many years ago, which led to some of the reforms that took place through the feminist movement, some of which were necessary. Nancy Piercy wrote a book titled The Toxic War on Masculinity. If you're not familiar with Nancy Piercy, she wrote a book called Love Thy Body. She's absolutely brilliant. Like, I don't know how anyone could be as brilliant as Nancy Piercy is. I've read through, I'm about two-thirds of the way through this book. There's so much information. I don't know how in her lifetime she compiled that information and then put it into book form. I have no idea. But the book is absolutely fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. In her book, she outlines a major shift in history. So prior to the Industrial Revolution, men and women, and often their children, they worked side by side. Most people lived on family farms. The distinctions in men and women were clear, and the necessity of both was also clear. The men would do the heavy lifting. They would do the plowing. They would build the barns. The women would take care of all the other needs, each seeing the benefit of the other. One not being able to do what they are called to do without the other. Equal, yet distinct. The work was hard, and it was rewarding for both. The woman needed a strong man and leader, just as the man needed his helpmate, his counterpart, to fulfill all of the needs of the family. A shift began at the time of the Industrial Revolution, around 1750. This was the machine age. The machine age took husbands and fathers out of the home and into the workplace. And this took a toll on everyone. Men were now spending more time with other men than they were with their own families. Often, they would stop at the bars on their way home. At this time, women did not have the right to vote, but it wasn't an issue. The husband represented the family. The vote represented the family. It represented the man and the woman. It was considered a household vote. Initially, when women's suffrage first came on the scene, women's suffrage, again, is the right to vote, it struck a blow to the concept of male responsibility. For if society accepted that a man voted solely as an individual, then it no longer held him morally responsible for representing the common good of his family. With men outside the home, women were left to most of the family responsibilities. And an interesting result of this is that women became the morally superior. Now, this is just a side note, but it was at this time men left the home. Over time, women became the morally superior. This is when the feminization of angels began. Now, if you've come here for any amount of time and you've sat under my husband's teaching, you know very well that we see in the Bible that angels are male. But somehow, some way, and we can see it now in history, angels are now depicted as feminine. I remember years ago, Donna, she gave us a Christmas ornament of a female angel, and she painted a little goatee on him and put pants on him, and fantastic. But women are not to be the morally superior. Remember, Adam was charged with leading his wife spiritually. He was given the command to lead his wife in God's word. Women are not to be the morally superior. It is an aspect of male leadership, a good one. In the book, Nancy Piercy says, when women are set up as the conscience of men, over time, and I think we can see this, it can cause resentment. I mean, sure, think about it. The husband coming home drunk at night, husbands who aren't leading anymore, the individualization of husband and wife. Enter the temperance movement, the ban on alcohol, and the woman's desire to vote, which she didn't have before because her husband rightly represented both of them. The turn in historical events was all very unfortunate. It really was. But often what happens in culture cannot be avoided. The Industrial Revolution could not have been avoided. And there were good things about it. The machine age, technology, advancements. These were good things. However, this unfortunate turn of events should never negate biblical truth, because God's order always stands. We will always have obstacles, but those obstacles cannot and should not give us permission to make adjustments to God's word. I mean, sure, Little House on the Prairie is an ideal setup for male leadership and female helper. It's ideal. When the Industrial Revolution came, the men were still biblically responsible to lead. And the women were still responsible to allow them to lead and to continue as their helpmate. Was it harder? Yes, it was a lot harder. We will always face challenges when applying biblical principles in all circumstances. As culture changes and things change and unfortunate events happen, we will face the challenges, but we will have to adjust so that we can maintain the biblical authority in our life. But rather than adjust, women got mad and began the pursuit to fight for their rights and be like men. But in their resentment, they lost sight of the equality that they already had. Remember, we're equal. We're just different. But the fight became for equal and the same. So let's review the feminist movement and its waves. It started with the message in Europe of free love and free sex. And then it came over to the United States. The Industrial Revolution began. Women began to resent men and therefore began fighting for their own rights, but they saw that children were a problem. Remember, there was a pause because they were busy. But when they resorted back to family life after the wars, the women got bored. And in their boredom, they wanted to be like men, and they got into the workplace, and once again, children were in the way. So let's fight for the right to end pregnancies, the right to get paid more money. Let's be like men. And it led all the way to the thought that let's change the definition of a woman. Feminism is messed up, girls. Elisa Childers, she has a popular podcast. She's an apologist. She's written some great books. She's a fantastic resource on biblical truth. She said this: modern feminism often frames traditional roles as oppressive, leading us to undervalue the unique contributions of women and men. However, we must recognize that the roles God has designed for us are not burdens, but honors. When we see that traditional roles are oppressive, this leads us to undervalue ourselves. She also said that modern feminism is so poisonous in our culture. It has convinced us that we're less than. God's design is beautiful. Why are we messing with it? Do you realize that when you adhere to the feminist ideology, you are actually adhering to the belief that you're less than? And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are adhering to the belief that God created you less than? The fight for equality is actually telling us that we are less than, and the only way to be more than is to be like something we aren't. Let me say that again. The fight for equality is actually telling us that we are less than, And the only way to be more than is to be like something we aren't. Therefore, degrading who God created us to be. The consequences of feminism are many. It tears to shreds the order God established. It emasculates men. For men to think they have to treat women as their equal in all things limits their freedom to be who God created them to be. Feminism decimates the true beauty of femininity. And finally, it leads to confusion. I truly believe that the result of women being discontent with who they have been created to be has led us to where we are today. Well, if mom is just like dad, maybe I can choose to be either male or female or neither. What message does this send to young boys? What message does it send to young girls? I just heard this. I just heard this last night, and I wish I had time to do a little bit more research on it. But did you know that little girls playing with baby dolls has declined drastically? Because it's sexist, so they say. And it teaches women that, or young girls, to value a limited role. And it hinders them from seeking out higher education and a place in the workplace. How messed up is that? I loved watching my three daughters play with their baby dolls and desire to one day be a mother if God so chose that for them. Feminism erases the beautiful distinctions between equal male and female. Now, I want to pause and say a few very important things. You may consider yourself a feminist. For whatever reason, you believe that to be a feminist is to stand up for the rights of women. And I know it may be a challenge to change your thinking. Maybe it's deeply rooted. Maybe it was how you were raised. Would you please consider a change to biblical thinking? Would you please consider that the biblical way is not oppressive like you have been told? And it may take time, and that's okay. Second, I want to say this. Statistically speaking, 20 to 25% of you in this room have had an abortion. Please know, Jesus died for your sins. There is no sin too great. That sin is no greater than any sin any one of us has committed. You are forgiven. A new creation in Christ Jesus. And you get to walk in newness of life. Praise God. Third, you may have experienced men behaving badly. It may have been your own father, a boyfriend, an ex-husband, a current husband, a family member, or even a stranger. And maybe this has caused you to hate men, or even to be confused in your own femininity. That somehow it was simply you being a woman. It was your womanhood, your femininity that caused that hurt. And if that is you today, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. Because that should have never happened. God can heal you from your hurt, and you too can walk in newness of life. But God's order for men to lead was never intended by God to result in abuse. God's design for patriarchy, which is just male leadership, a male head of a family, God's design for patriarchy was never to elevate men and devalue women. As we learned last week, it was his good order, and when carried out, is a good thing. And it preaches the gospel. Sadly, men behaving poorly and abusing their God-given role has led to confusion in the church. Last week, we talked about two schools of thought within the church regarding equality. Remember, these are thoughts within the church. And the first one, and I'll put it up there again, is complementarianism. And it is the view that men and women have different but complementary roles. God created men and women to complete each other. It is the view we hold here at Calvary. Equal in essence, with different roles and responsibilities. The second view is egalitarianism. It is a view that men and women are fully equal in all things and can serve equally within the church. It is interesting that this way of thinking did not come around until about 1984. But it's popular within many denominations, with many who are in the church. And I don't really like using these labels. I don't want to be labeled as a complementarianism. I approach God's word biblically, and I want to do to the best of my ability, knowing that I'm a sinner, knowing I will stumble and fall, but I want to do to the best of my ability to obey what his word says and put myself in the rightful role that he has created me to be. But just for the sake of understanding, we are going to use those labels. Last week, when we looked at the order established at creation, which confirms the order established in the church, we saw clearly that men and women are equal in their standing with God, yet they are beautifully different in their roles and responsibility. But often, our preconceived ideas can lead us to conclusions that may not support the truth of the Bible. Our own thoughts and opinions, how we feel, maybe even our bad history with men, can hinder our ability to hear what the Bible says. Egalitarianism, and it's so funny, egalitarianism, it speaks of equality. Why isn't it equalitarianism? It's got the word gal in it, like galentines. I think that's interesting. But egalitarianism is rooted in feminism. Over the centuries, the feminist mindset that women have been oppressed and treated less than has evolved into the ideology that male leadership could not possibly have been the will of God. You see here, though, a preconceived idea interfering with interpreting the Bible correctly. Egalitarianism is also rooted in men behaving badly. They believe that men think they have the right to mistreat women because they have the benefit of authoritarian leadership. Therefore, male leadership is oppressive and can't be from God. Let's make this clear. Male leadership is from God. It was never intended to be oppressive. Mankind sinned. We looked at that in Genesis 3 last week. Men behaving badly is a result of sin, not of a misinterpretation of God's word. I stumbled upon a website called the Junia Project. It is a website for women and also men to help them understand the egalitarian view. One of the main messages on this website is that patriarchy is evil. Now, the word patriarch is only mentioned in the Bible a few times. The word patriarchy is not mentioned in the Bible. At least not in the New King James Version. And patriarch in God's word means founder of a tribe, in specific reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Dictionary.com's definition of patriarch is simply the male head of a family or tribal line. Correct. However, Dictionary.com defines patriarchy as a social system in which power is held by men through cultural norms and customs that favor men and withhold opportunity from women. If you go to the Webster's 1828 dictionary, patriarchy is simply defined as this, the jurisdiction of a patriarch, meaning the working of a head of a family. See how it changed? See how a simple word like patriarch, which really means male leadership, evolved to say that it withholds opportunity from women? Men can't be trusted, they all say. Therefore, a man being the head of a family cannot possibly be biblical because it withholds power from women. On the Junia Project website, I read an article titled, Why I Am a Feminist and an Egalitarian. It was written by a Christian woman who is an associate pastor at her church. I believe she is a sister in Christ, but she has allowed her feelings and bad experiences to lead her away from biblical truth, even though she is looking to the Bible to support how she feels. She shares a story told by a woman whose complementarian church has all the women sit in the back. The church is wrong. They are wrong in their interpretation of the Bible. They are in error. They are not living out God's order for men and women correctly. But this doesn't mean that the Bible's order, that God's order for men and women is wrong, because one church is doing things very, very squirrely. She also gives two unfortunate experiences with men, personal experience with men, as her foundation for her beliefs. And I am sorry for her pain. But these men were not living according to God's order. But their behavior does not negate God's order. Now, from the website, she wrote, egalitarians believe that in Genesis, in the highlighted blue, man and women were created in the image of God. We also believe that patriarchy and gender roles were not a part of God's original design for humanity, but were a direct result of sin, as they are not mentioned in the creation account until after sin is introduced in Genesis 3. Now, we read last week that the roles for man and women were given at creation. When God created man, before he created women, he put him in the garden and he told him to tend and keep it. He also gave him the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was giving him the role of leadership. In the creation account, God said, I will make man a helper, comparable to him. The roles were given at creation. They were given before the fall. She goes on in her article and says, because Jesus' death and resurrection freed us from the results of sin and restored our relationship to God and to one another, egalitarians believe that there is no hierarchy between humans in God's kingdom. Now, this way of thinking is taken from Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. This is where Jesus is saying that in his kingdom, when we get to heaven, the first shall be last, and the last first. Jesus also said in this passage that he came to serve, to not be served. I find this to be an extremely weak argument that there is no hierarchy today for men and women. And I cannot determine how it negates the order in the home, nor the order in the church. She goes on and says, as a result, egalitarians conclude that women and men are meant to serve together equally in the church. Now, they would argue, I'm pausing here from her article, but they would argue the verses that we went over last week in 1 Timothy chapter 2 were cultural. But we concluded that the verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 are for today, because we looked at the language and we saw how Paul went back to the beginning. Adam was formed first. Adam is the leader, teaching his leadership in the church. So she says, men and women are meant to serve together equally in the church and to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And she notes Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, and this is the verse she is using to support her claims. And it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So this verse right here, the egalitarian would say, negates all the other verses that talk about wives submitting to their husbands. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. It's a letter to the church in Ephesus. So Paul wrote, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then he also wrote, verse 22, kept writing, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And somehow the egalitarian argues that this verse is negated by the previous verse. But Paul wrote, "Wives, submit to your husbands," here in Ephesians, in Colossians chapter 3, in Titus chapter 2. Peter wrote about wives submitting to their husbands in his first epistle in chapter 3. The word for submission is the Greek word hypotasso. It is never used in the New Testament as a generic love and respect for others. Therefore, in verse 21, it is not used as a generic word for love and respect for others. The 37 times this word, hypotasso, is used in the New Testament is always in reference to a relationship where one party has authority over another. Submitting to one another out of a reverence for Christ means that we submit to those whose position entails authority over us. Slaves to masters, wives to husbands, us to God. Again, the argument that we are to submit one to another, therefore negates all the verses that say wives are to submit to their husband, is weak. Now, the silver bullet of the egalitarian is Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, there's neither male nor female. We're the same, we can do the same things. So does this verse eliminate gender roles in the home and in the church? It does not. Paul is reminding the Galatians that when it comes to being right before God and being one in Christ, that gender, ethnicity, and position are of no advantage. Do you see how they take a scripture here, and a scripture here, to come to a conclusion to support an ideology that doesn't support the Bible? The website I referred to is named the Junia Project. It is taken from Romans 16:7. As Paul is wrapping up his letter to Rome, he says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." They use Junia because they believed that Junia was a woman and she was also an apostle. And therefore, women can serve in all the ways men can. But there was no way to know if Junia was a woman. Greek scholars look at this name Junia, and yes, it has a feminine ring to it, but can conclude that it was more likely a man. Also, when Paul said of note among the apostles, could very well and very likely mean that this person was noted by the apostles. Again, a weak argument. Some argue that the Bible affirms women as equal to men by referencing several women in the Bible, Deborah being one. Are you all familiar with Deborah? We find her in the book of Judges. She was the only female judge. Oh, Deborah was a judge, therefore I can be a pastor. She was a woman and a judge in Israel. She was not a pastor, nor do we see her usurping the leadership of her husband. She had a government job. She also, we see in the account of Deborah, she went to Barak, who was a man, to lead the men into battle. Priscilla, Phoebe, Yodia, Syntyche, all women in the Bible who served. Guess what this means, girls? We get to serve. We can serve the Lord like these women did. If you can find where these women taught men the Bible with authority or dishonored their husbands, then we have a problem. But Scripture doesn't show this. But those who want to stand up for absolute female equality, they love to show these ladies. But these ladies, biblically, were under the order God established. And I am in no way trying to belittle or make fun of the egalitarian. I know my husband has no problem at all naming names and showing videos of them, and I have a problem with that. I love that he does it because it makes things clear, and this was very hard for me to put that on there and even say the name of the website. I'm not trying to belittle them. I'm not trying to make fun of them. But I know that we as women, we can wrestle with the scriptures. And I know we have hurt, and some of us have preconceptions. And their arguments can be appealing. And therefore, I wanted you to see what they were. I want us all to be aware of the ideologies that are in the church. Feminism, egalitarianism is a lie. Satan hates women. He wants them out of order. He wants us to think God intended for us to be less than. He wants us to think that we are less than and therefore fight. But we are not less than. God created us to help. This is a position of honor. Men need help. They need to be completed. While they need to lead, they need help with what they've been called to do by God. And they are also, therefore, called to lead and teach in the church. We, as women, have been given such a privilege. We are not less than. Jesus himself was so pro-woman. An Old Testament scholar named Walter Brueggemann said this. He said, time after time, Jesus' behavior toward women was a scandalous breach of decorum and a challenge to the gender boundaries of the first century. Women didn't have many rights in the first century at Jesus' time. And yet we see in Luke chapter 8 that Jesus allowed women to travel with him. In John chapter 4, we see that while Jewish women were traditionally rarely seen outside the home, Jesus was not afraid to talk with them. He talked with a Samaritan woman at the well. The disciples were astounded that he would talk alone with a woman. He revealed to her that he was the Messiah. Jesus touched women. He touched the bent over woman and she straightened up. We see this in Luke chapter 13. In Mark 5, he healed the woman with the issue of blood. She touched him and he healed her and he called her his daughter. He praised the widow in Luke chapter 21 for giving all that she had. Women were at the cross. They were at the tomb. He entrusted them with the message of the resurrection. In a world where women were not even allowed in court, the woman caught in adultery, in John chapter 8, condemned by men, probably even by the man that she was sleeping with, Jesus told her that he did not condemn her, but simply told her to go and sin no more. Jesus valued women incredibly. He was contrary to that culture. That culture devalued them. Girls, the Bible does not teach you that you are less than. You are not less than anything. You were loved by the creator of the universe. You were created in his image. He designed woman to be man's helpmate, wonderfully designed to complete all that man lacked. You are distinctly and beautifully different. And don't let anyone tell you you are less than. Not your mom, not your friend, not the internet. Feminism and egalitarianism are rooted in the lie that women must be less than and therefore they must fight. Trust the Bible. Allow God to heal your hurts. Walk in the truth of his word. Do not be swayed by social media. Embrace the wonderful feminine women God created you to be. So today, girls, let's say good riddance. Good riddance to the lies that hinder us to the truth of God's word, so that we can be a part of a healthy church that proclaims the gospel. So that we can better understand when Paul wrote to Titus that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, and obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Amen.